I would ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're going to be. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about when God lets people have their way. Now, if you're just looking at the title, you might think, the subtitle, you might think that that's a pretty good thing. If God lets people have their way, it must be okay. But I want to show you tonight that that's not the case. When God lets people have their way, it's never a good thing. Unless, of course, He has given them liberty in a thing. But when God has provided for you and He's given you a plan for your life and you go around that and circumvent God's plan, that's never a good thing. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Now then, when I was younger, a lot younger, maybe I was about 6 years old, maybe a little younger than that. It had to have been about 5 years old. And Dad and I were out camping. It was a bunch of us, the whole family. And Dad had this pickle in his hand, and I absolutely had to have it. And Dad kept telling me, he says, "No, you don't want this. This is not a pickle. This is a jalapeno." And I said, "No, that's a pickle. I want that pickle." And he says, no, son, you don't want that pickle. You're going to hurt if you're going to, you know, if you eat this." And I said, "No, I want that. That's a pickle. I want that pickle." It looked like a pickle. I thought it was a pickle. I don't know why I didn't believe my dad. But he said, "Okay, son, here you go. Have a pickle." And boy, I ate that. And boy, I was really in some serious pain. I was crying. I was in so much pain. And we tried everything. I ate butter. You know, just, and I don't know that that made it any better. Butter usually makes things better, but not in that case. But anyway, I think about that. How could an individual be so blind as to not see the difference between a jalapeno and a pickle? And that's the way we are when we're kids. Sometimes when we're little kids, we don't reason very well. Little kids, that's a very childish behavior. And you would expect that of a child. A child can be very headstrong, not knowing really what it is that they want. There's very few decisions we let our little children make because they don't understand. They don't have the judgment or the reasoning ability to make decisions for themselves. And as they grow older, we let them take on more things. We let them make more decisions for themselves. We bring that kind of thing on gradually because we understand what's in the best interest of our children. Now, I don't know if Dad had my best interest at heart or if he just wanted to teach me a lesson in trust. But I kind of tend to think that that's really what it was because I never doubted Him again. And I just want you to understand that that's the way we are with God. Sometimes we can know what God says, we can believe theologically in what God's Word says, but sometimes our will and our want to trumps what His Word says in our life. And that's when we make mistakes. This is when we err in our judgment. And that's what I want to bring your attention to tonight. Now, if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I want you to know the first point tonight is that to want a king was to reject God. Now, you've got to remember that Samuel is a judge right now. Samuel was a judge for several years, some 40 years. And he began his, if you look in chapter 7, he began in chapter 3, or chapter 7, verse number 3, he began to rule or to judge the house of Israel. And they had just come back from a battle with the Philistines. They had just secured the ark of God, although it was housed in the house of Abinadab and consecrated his son Eliezer to have charge over the ark of God. And it was in Kirjath-Jearim where that was going to stay. In fact, you really don't see till David comes on the scene the presence of the ark, the familiarity, its use in public or corporate worship, the idea of it being seen or spoken of is not going to come along for several more years. This is really the last time you're going to see the Ark of the Covenant for a while. But anyway, one of the things that happens when they get it back to Kirjath-Jearim, there's some folks there that look upon this Ark in Beth Shemesh, and they look inside it. Some texts say they look upon it. The King James says they looked inside it. I don't know what their motivation was either way, but they died at the hand of the Lord. You've got to ask yourself, why are people dying and being plagued wherever this ark was? It's back in the hands of the Israelites, And you got to wonder, why are people still dying by God's hand? And the thing that you've got to realize is that it was sin that was in their life that they needed repenting of. In fact, if you get down to verse number 6, one of the things that he does, he brings about repentance in these people, and they say to God, we have sinned against the Lord. And it's only then, at that moment, that they begin to be victorious over the Philistines. Well, that is the 40-year period of Samuel as a judge. And they did relatively well until Samuel got old, and it says that he made his sons to be judges over Israel. And this is the first time you see some kind of hereditary passing down of the torch in the political office kind of a deal in the Bible. But he passes it down to his sons, and the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second one was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. And they took bribes and perverted judgments. So they were taking money on the side and probably letting people get away with murder. But I want you to understand that to want a king was to reject God. By their wanting a king, they had to reject God to do it. And I'm sure that they didn't think that they were doing that, but this is God's viewpoint on the issue. When we turn aside from His plan, His path, His pattern, His word, we are rejecting God. We may not think that we're doing that. We may love God. We may claim to think that we love God. We may worship God. We may give to God. We may do things in God's name and for the furtherance of the kingdom of heaven's sake. But when we sin, when we want to something so bad enough that we're willing to sin to do it, I'm sure that Adam and Eve, when they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even though God said not to, I'm sure that when they believed Satan's lie and he said that they would not die, and God said that they would, I'm sure that her will and her want to trumped all reasoning. That all the reasoning ability and all the logic went out the window at that moment. That her desire, Eve's desire, became so great. And I think the weakness of Adam was so great that he ate along with her. He didn't bother to stop her, and he didn't say, well, it's okay if you do it, but I'm not going to do it. No, he went ahead and did it with her. And I think that their desires at that moment were so great that they were greater than what God's will was for their life. And obviously, the consequences of that choice were unforeseen. You could never know the knowledge of evil. You could never know its consequences unless you tried it. And that's the way it is with drugs. Sometimes we teach people not to ever try drugs. Well, people don't know what the effects on their body are going to be unless they try it. You could look at other people. You can see what other people are going through, and you can say, if I'm thinking straight, if I'm not going to fall into somebody else's pressure, you could say, you know what? I think I don't want what you've got. But see, if you're in a moment of need, if you're in a moment of weakness, if you're feeling pressured, if you're feeling bummed out, if you're just down and discouraged, the same reason people do drugs, same reason sometimes people drink alcohol to get drunk. And so they just are in such a low moment that their desire for whatever it is that they think that they're looking for becomes so great, it outweighs all logic and all reasoning and whatever God's will is in that moment. And that's his rejecting God. And so in verse number 4, it says, then all the elders, and notice it starts off with the elders. The elders of Israel gathered themselves together. They came to Samuel unto Ramah. And it said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Like all the nations. See, they want a king just like all the nations around them. You've got to think about this. You think, well, maybe I have never studied this before. I don't understand what's so bad about wanting a king. Obviously, Jesus is our King of Kings. King David was a king. King Solomon was wise, the wisest man who ever lived. He was a king. How come there's a problem with having a king? No, it's not so much that they have a problem wanting a king. It's the reason why they want it. Because God had already prophesied one day they would have a king. But they want a king so they can be like all the nations. Now that's a motivational issue. That's a motivational problem right there. And so in verse number 6 he says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so what does Samuel do? He does the best thing he could have done. He prays to the Lord. Now, if you roll back time, you go back to Aaron, when Moses is up on the hill or mountain getting the tables of the stone and the Ten Commandments and all that, the people are pressuring Aaron, saying, we don't know what's become of this Moses. So, up, make us gods that we may worship them. And of course, they invented the golden calf after they collected all their jewelry. And Aaron gave in to the people. Well, Samuel doesn't give in to the people. He prays to the Lord. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And that's where I get the point for the first point, is that this is what God is saying. He's saying, they're not rejecting you. Yeah, I know they said, make us a king to judge over us. It sounds like you're getting old. They want to out with the old and on with the new. Let's get somebody else in here to take over. Somebody young, somebody that can lead us in battle and all that. But they're not necessarily rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And I just want you to understand, if you went back and you think about it, if the one reason that they want a king is to lead them in battle so that they can look like all the other nations and maybe instill some fear in the enemies, then why don't they want God fighting their battles for them? I mean, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, you will find one of the last battles that they fought against the Philistines. The Bible says in verse number 8, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord of Israel, and the Lord answered him, and Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were rooted before Israel. Now what God did is He intervened and He confused those people so that the Israelites could win that battle. Now you tell me, who would you want helping to fight your battle? Do you want King Jesus out there in the midst of your battle fighting for you? Or would you rather have someone like King Saul or King David or King Solomon? Friends, let me tell you something. I want you to understand that what they were trying to do was they were trying to be like the other nations so much that they forgot the power that they had in God. You see, this is the way it is with us today. Sometimes we have more faith in the ability of the doctors and the nurses more than we did the God that gave those people the abilities that they've got. You must never forget that when it comes to medicine, that it's not the medical team that has the power to do anything. Ultimately, it is God. God is the one who can work in ways that we cannot see and do things that we cannot do. It is God to whom all blessings and praises and blessings flow. And so we understand that God is the one that gives us all life and breath and good things. We have to know who to go to. And Samuel seems to understand that. But the people of Israel seem to have forgotten that, because they're looking at all the nations. They're looking at the bells and the whistles of all the nations around about them. And they're saying, hey, you know what? We want some of that. And so we've got to even question ourselves in the church today why we would want a particular thing. Do we want a particular thing because it's a good work? Or do we want a particular thing because we see another religious group doing it? Or do we see culture doing it? I know that right now we have a lot of people marketing religion. You know, the idea of marketing religion, we think, well, you know what? There's the coffee shop church, and there's the biker church, and then there's the do they have a cowboy church? Do we have a Yankee church yet? I'm telling you, we have a church for everybody. We got Bibles for cops. We got Bibles for firemen. We got Bibles for doctors and nurses. We got people in the military. We got military Bibles. And if there's a thematic, hey, there's a Bible I saw yesterday getting my hair cut, and I saw on a table there was a Bible especially for people who were overcoming alcoholism. And so it had a lot of testimonials in that Bible. Well, maybe it is that people are trying to reach out to certain groups, and maybe they're trying to be innovative, and maybe there's nothing wrong with the motivation, so to speak, but maybe there can be something wrong in the marketing of religion. Maybe there's something wrong when we think that only the cowboys can get together, and, you know, if I'm a city slicker, maybe that's not the church for me. You know what? You know, maybe I'm preppy. Maybe I'm a college guy. Maybe I'm metro, and I don't fit in over there. you know what? If you guys go and get pedicures, maybe you don't feel right at the biker church. And so I'm just saying that we've got to be cautious, even though we're trying to reach out to certain groups of people and minister to people in ways that we might not think of to be able to minister to them. I want you to realize that you didn't see that practice in the New Testament church at all. The gospel was for all. They went into all the world. They preached the gospel to every creature. And those with good and honest hearts come forward and obey the gospel. That's how that works. And so sometimes our judgment, it may sound good on the surface, it may look good, it may be appealing to the masses, but it may not be something that's of God. And that's what you've got to be real cautious about. If you don't really find the idea in the Bible, you better be careful, because it might lead to something and it might take you down a path that you don't want to go. And that's what's going on here in verse number 7. So they have not rejected Samuel, but they have rejected God, that he should not reign over him. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, going way back to the beginning of them as a nation, all the way to this point, wherewith they have forsaken me. He's talking about all the times they have forsaken me and served other gods. And that's what they're doing to you. That's what they're doing now. In verse number 9, now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them. In other words, let them have their way. Give them enough rope to hang themselves, but you need to do so with a solemn warning. You tell them and you show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. God is saying they have rejected me as their king. When in the past was God their king? Well, Exodus chapter 15, verses 16, 17, and 18. As soon as they crossed the Red Sea, there was a hymn of praise that goes up before God. It goes something like this: terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone to your people. O Lord, pass by till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign. He will reign forever and ever. What does a king do? He reigns. So God is reigning. But you say that doesn't actually say the word king. Okay, that's fine. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 through 5. Here, in Deuteronomy, it's a retelling of the law. Moses is getting to the end of his life. And this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. Here's what he said. Verse number 2. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us." Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law, he had given us that law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. What does it say in verse number 5? Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And that's what happened. That's what they did. They decided, hey, you know what? The Lord is our king. That's what it is. That's Him. And you know, that's what we do every day. That was one of the things that the people in the first century church had a problem with in the government. The government thought that, oh, there's another king that you're preaching. You're preaching King Jesus. We don't want Him to be your king. We want to be your king. We want to be your government. But you know what they were saying? No. Jesus Christ is our King, first and foremost, and we'll live according to your government rules, insomuch and as far as it does not contradict the laws of King Jesus. You know, it's better to obey God than man. That's what Peter said. And so Jesus is our King, and that's what they were doing back then. They were acknowledging God. The Lord was their King. And I think you see the same thing in the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph looks upon God's actions during the Exodus as evidence that God is King of Israel. He says in Psalm 74, verses 12 through 15, "Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams." And so the psalmist even acknowledges God as king in the Old Testament. Well, not only do we find that to want a king means to reject God, but number 2, we find out to want a king was to relinquish freedom. to relinquish freedom. Continue with me on in the text in verse number 10. The Bible says, so that Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And so he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, and he will appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards, and he will give them to his servants. He'll take it from you and he'll give them to other people. What does that sound like? He says, he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. In other words, there's going to be an added tax, a 10% tax of your vineyards, and he's going to give it to other people. He's going to give it to his servants. And he's going to take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he's going to put them to his work. He's going to confiscate what you've got. He's going to take it for himself. And he will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. You want a king? Fine. But here's what it's going to be like. Life is going to drastically change, and maybe not so much for the better at this time. You want it? Here's what you're going to get. But I'm warning you, you're not going to like it. In verse number 18, he says, and in the day that you will cry out, in that day, when you experience this, when all this comes to fruition, you're going to cry out because of your king. You're not going to like your king anymore. You're going to wish you'd never had him. And you know what's going to happen? You've chosen him for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. I want you to go back sometime when you have the time, and I want you to read all the times when God does not answer prayer. I know that God answers prayer. Sometimes we say, well, sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says maybe. Friends, I want you to understand there are times in the Bible where God doesn't even hear the prayers of people because they're so wicked. Here, he'll hear you, but he won't answer you. He's not going to give in to it because you wanted this so bad. You rejected God for somebody else. Now live with it. And you see, this is when God allows people to have their own way. You think about what might have happened had he not let them have their way. What would they have done? Would they have rebelled? Would he have lost the majority of the nation? You know, God was able to work this out in some way that he could still be glorified in among it. It was something that God could live with as long as it was something that they could live with. It wasn't something that was going to damn them to hell, but it was something that they needed to realize where they were going in the future and how drastically things were going to change, and they needed to realize the reason why they were going to change. If you sign up under a different agency, you know, you can be with God and you can get all the blessings and you can enjoy the benefits of God's government. But when you change the government, you'd better watch out. You're going to change to a different system, and it may be a system that you will not enjoy. Churches have different forms of government. Do you know that? Different congregations, different forms of government. Now, there's a godly organization of government. There is the government of the church where Jesus Christ is the head. He is the king. And all of the shepherds, which are elders in the church, fall under his leadership. And they become the stewards of the household of God. There's always a plurality of leaders. Never just one bishop in a congregation or over a group or a plurality of congregations, because then he would have the preeminence. And so God has always designed for there to be a plurality of elders in the church and then a plurality of deacons in the church to do certain works. But you take that idea of an eldership out of the way, or you take that idea of a deacon away, and you just have the preacher be the head of the church, and you're destined for trouble. That's where it's going to be. He'll be in charge of the church. It'll be his way or the highway. Is a church supposed to run and operate like that? Is it supposed to be a one-man band? Absolutely not. And there is no such thing in the Bible as a preacher being everything as far as leadership is to the church. There's no such thing as a preacher in the New Testament church being the mediator between God and man. And so you've got to understand, when we adopt some new idea, some form of government in the church, and we change what God has instituted within His holy and divine word, we change it, then we're not only are we displeasing God, not only do we not bear the identity of the marks of the New Testament church, but then we would reap the benefits of that human wisdom. In other words, it would be a bad thing. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, is an interesting piece of text. I think it's interesting because it tells us that in God's good time, they would have had a king. God had foretold them in the law that they would one day have a king. And perhaps they had some intimation that that time was at hand. But they were all in haste. They were trying to hurry God up. They were trying to speed up the timeline. But I want you to listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, he's talking about the land of Canaan. They're out there in the wilderness still, but at the time of this writing. He says, and you come to possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. He says, you need to be careful that you don't speed things up. He says, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. You let the Lord God choose this. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you. Now God's giving them some guidelines. He's saying, look, you're going to want a king someday. You're going to reject me one day, but I'm going to give you some guidelines. I'm going to let you have your way, but here you need to realize that you don't ever put a foreigner above you. He's not your brother, and don't put a king over you that's not your brother. Don't put somebody in the office of a king that's not one of your own nation. He says in verse number 16, only must he not require many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now that's something Solomon did. He didn't pay any attention to this. He said, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold or silver. This is something that Solomon did. He didn't listen to this. In verse 18, he says, and when he sits on his throne, his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Now I think that's an interesting commandment, an interesting kind of a prerequisite, somebody who might agree to do this before he became king. Why do you think that God would have the king write a copy of the law? Why do you think that God would have him to do that? I can tell you what I think. I think that not only was he to write a copy of the law so that he would become familiar with God's statutes, but to have it approved by the Levitical priest was to make sure he got everything down. Make sure he got all of it. You want somebody being in charge of God's heritage like that, you want to make sure that they know God's word. Just like you want elders and preachers and deacons and people in the leadership of the church that know the Bible, you needed a king in this day and time that knew the Bible. In verse 19, he says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it on all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And so God really wanted him to respect him. He wanted this king to fear him and honor him and do the word of God. And verse number 20 says that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And so God wants the very best for them, and he doesn't want this king to get high-minded. He doesn't want him to be above his brethren. He doesn't want him to go aside or sidestep God's law. And so that's things that God has put into place within this, within the Old Testament, the close of the Pentateuch. You know, this is one of the last things that Moses writes to him about. But a third point I want to bring out tonight, and that is simply, you know, not only does wanting a king relinquish freedom, and not only does it reject God as king, but to want a king was to reap the whirlwind. Now, what it means to reap the whirlwind, that's a metaphor from Hosea chapter 8 and verse number 7. And what it really is it's the great law of divine retribution. The punishment for sin being often a greater facility in sinning. An indifference to God becoming enmity, forgetfulness of duty or truth becoming a violent recoil from both. And so it's a proverbial expression that's used to signify that as men's works are, so must their reward be. You know, if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And they who sow iniquity shall reap vanity. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 8. And so what we find here in verses number 19 through 22 is that the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Now, at first it was the elders of the community, the elders of Israel. But now it's the people. It's a bigger group than just the elders. So it's I would think that the elders were representing the people in that regard. And they said, no. No, I don't care what you say. But there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he commanded all of his officers to chain and arrest everybody up and throw them in prison. No, that's not what happens. He repeated what he had heard, what he had said, and what the people had said in response to him in the ears of the Lord. And I want you to understand that when he repeated him in the ears of the Lord, the language here seems to suggest that he went to God in prayer. He repeated in his ears. This was not a public discourse. This was a private conversation. The Lord said to Samuel, he said, you obey their voice and you make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. In other words, the conversation's over. The people have spoken. They shall have their way. And now God is going to let them have their way. And you're going to see some great stories in the Bible. You're going to see Sam. You're going to see the man, King Saul. And you're going to see the good side of him. You're going to see the bad side of him. You're going to see the good side of King David, the bad side of King David and Solomon, all the other kings after them. You're going to see the good ones and the bad ones. You're going to see them on their good days. You're going to see them on their bad days. You're going to see all their humanity, all their trials. And there's some great Bible lessons that comes from those guys. And don't get me wrong, God was able to use them in mighty ways. But what they had before King Saul was a government where God was king, and every battle wherein those people were right with God, they won. God gave them everything and worked mighty miracles and signs among them. But you see, because they want this so bad, they're going to reap the whirlwind. You know, they were quite deaf to reason and blind to their own interest. They just could not answer Samuel's arguments against it or deny the force of them. Yet they grew more violent in their request and more insolent. Before it was, pray, make us a king. Now it's, no, but we will have a king. And I'm telling you that we can sometimes, if we're being honest with ourselves and we're going to take inventory of ourselves as New Testament Christians, I believe that we all have found days where we did the same thing, that we wanted something so bad that we might have circumvented God's Word to do it. When God lets us have our way and He does not violate our free moral agency, I'm going to tell you, you will reap what you sow. And that's never a good thing. God's time was not quick enough for them. They had to have it now. And then number three, I think I observed from this text that they aimed at desiring a king that would be like the other nations. They weren't satisfied with the kingship of God. And I have I guess my theological problem with this as a New Testament Christian is, how could a person who wants the blessings and the favor of God, how could they want a king that would be so far different from God? Why do they think that would be better than having God Himself? And so that's what it is to reap the whirlwind. We trade God for other things. We trade faith for other things. And life doesn't go as well for us. We take on more problems into our life by doing what we want to do above what God wants for our life. And if we want to reverse that, if we want to try to make some changes in our life where we're not beating ourselves up for every choice that we make, and I mean, you know, we figure out that our choices is not working for us, maybe we need to try God's ways and try doing it His way. I can think of just some people real quickly, you know, that God let go and let them do their thing. You know, John 13:27, Judas was minded to betray Jesus. Oh, he had to have that money. He had a love of money, and he wanted that 30 pieces of silver, and he was going to go betray Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus told him in John 13:27, he says, whatever you're going to go do, just go quickly and do it. Just go do it. You see, God let him have his way. Look where it ended him up. He tells the rich young ruler what he needs to do to inherit eternal life in Matthew 19:22. He says, you've got a problem with your possessions. They're going to keep you out of heaven. You're too much materialistic minded. He says, you need to get rid of what you got and sell it and give it to the poor and come and follow me. That's the best thing he could have done for his life, but he chose to walk away sorrowfully. And you know, Jesus didn't chase after him. He let him go. And the prodigal son in Luke chapter 16, he's the one, you know, that he wanted to get his father's inheritance early and go off into the far country, and he wasted his substance with riotous living. And you know what? He did come home, but God never chased him out into the far country. He let him go. He let him make his choice. And he found out the hard way. And you know, I can read of people in Romans chapter 1 who God gave up. They gave these people up to do their works, their sinful works. And what that happened and how that resulted was that sin destroyed them. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You see, God gave them up. He didn't give up on them. He just gave them over to do what they wanted to do. He let them have their way. And whether it was a king or whether it's sin, God is not going to come in and force us to do His will. He doesn't do that. He simply gives us enough rope. And if we don't want to do His will, He'll let us hang ourselves. And sometimes we can learn that lesson before it's everlastingly too late. And sometimes you don't. And so the admonition for us tonight is to simply keep on keeping on, to stay in the Word, abide in the Word of God always, and to take examination of ourselves and make sure that we are in the faith, that we are doing God's will, and that we don't want something contrary to God's will so bad that we're willing to let God give us up. I don't want God to let me have my way so much that I bring pain and reproach upon myself. I don't want to do that. The lesson is yours. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. I would, before I end things tonight, invite you to obey the gospel. If you've never obeyed God's gospel, that is, to become a Christian, one must hear the Word of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. In John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Luke 13:3, Jesus told some people who were hearing Him preach, He says, unless you likewise repent, you'll perish. So we know that in Acts 2, verse 38, when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that repentance and baptism is also necessary in addition to hearing and believing and confessing Christ. That's the gospel, plan of salvation, being buried with Christ in baptism, going to the cross, getting into the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've ever obeyed that gospel, and you simply need the prayers of this church tonight, and you need to come forward, we want you to know you can do that tonight. If you want to obey the gospel or study that out some more, we're here to help you. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?